had my team bring and put balloons up. I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think of balloons. If you've got a birthday this week, that might have been part of your little celebration. It gives us a chance to celebrate. For others, it might be Valentine's Day, and you buy flowers and balloons for your spouse. For others, it might be an anniversary. Or other person, it might be graduation, which is right around the corner. Did I say that? It was right around the corner? Yeah, I think I did. Being that it's already midway April and we're paying taxes on Monday and everything else, we need something to celebrate. But whatever comes to your mind, balloons often are this sort of image of celebrating something, of rejoicing in something that's going on that's valuable to us and that's good. And I thought it'd be a great reminder to at least have these sort of in front of us this morning to realize that one of the things that often we take for granted, almost too much for granted, is the fact that God has reconciled us to himself. There's a couple of problems with it. One is, it just seems like a nice doctrinal statement. Some says we're reconciled with God, and okay, I'm good with that. That's great. I'm glad I'm a child of God, and I'm pleased. For others, it means a little bit more. It's the fact that I know how messed up my life is. Remember Jesus when he went to the Pharisee's home and had dinner, and then this woman comes in with this alabaster oil and starts weeping and crying and anointing his feet, and the Pharisee's sitting there going like, what are you letting this woman do this to you? Don't you realize that she's a sinner? And Jesus kind of gets in his face and he says, listen, the bottom line is those who understand how much they've sinned and understand God's forgiveness, they're the ones that tend to love me more than those who don't think they've needed to be forgiven much. And the problem isn't so much that we don't all have an enormous amount that God has forgiven us for. The problem is that we often think that when we compare ourselves to other people that we're not quite as bad, and so God doesn't have as much work to do in our life as the other person. And so what I want to do this morning is to give you a reason, as it were, even if it's in the quietness of your own heart, to rejoice at something that is absolutely impossible and almost unimaginable from our human perspective. And yet the God who does impossible things does something for you and I that we don't deserve and have never earned. And that is, he's reconciled us to himself. And as we think on that, I want us to kind of walk through the text in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. So if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we'll have the text up here for you. But I want us to just kind of get a glimpse of this whole picture of what he's talking about. Romans chapter 5 starts this way, at least in verse 9. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more, or how much more, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I mean, it doesn't take a scientist to realize that one of the primary focuses of those three simple verses is the idea of we've been reconciled. And he finishes it off by saying, we rejoice in this. This is, for Paul, one of the most life-changing, life-defining things to get excited about of anything else that he does. In fact, Paul at times would even say, I am the worst of all sinners because I persecuted the church of God. And yet, he has something that he wants to rejoice in that gives him a hope that goes beyond his circumstances and it goes beyond his past. And so as we step into this, I want us to get a little bit of a sense of the magnitude on it. And I want to start by giving you a bit of a story. I was looking through some articles, and this particular headline caught my attention. How an attempted murder led to reconciliation. October the 18th. 1992, Keith Blackburn walked up to a lady who was just getting off a payphone at a Burger King, and as he tells the story, he was a high school dropout, had nowhere to go, nothing to lose, and he took a gun, and he pointed at her and shot her right in the face. The bullet went through her cheek, down through her esophagus, nicked her aorta, I guess it would be this side, and then ricocheted and broke a couple of ribs. He was trying to steal her car, but he didn't want any witnesses so that someone could literally testify against him. So she literally just shot her in the face and left her laying in a pool of blood, couldn't get into the car, and so ran off. It's hard and almost inconceivable to think that somebody could do such things. But as you begin to follow this journey, it has some unique twist to it. He pled not guilty at the trial. Won't go into the details, but he was 18 years old, sentenced to 20 years in prison for this attempted murder and carrying a handgun without a license. She found out, this Wallace lady, found out in 2001 that he was going to get out of prison. Now, I don't know how you walk up, blatantly shoot somebody, and then just a few short years later are getting out on parole. She was terrified, put a restraining order on him, and then struggled for 9 years trying to figure out whether this guy was going to come back and attack her again or what was going to happen. She finally came to the point as she worked through this that they literally, she came to the point of wanting to forgive him because she was so wrapped up in bitterness and frustration and everything else. She even considered suicide at one point because she was married, got divorced. There couldn't be too many more things that go wrong that would literally waste her life and it wasn't worth living anymore. And so she chose at some point to forgive him. On the other side of the story, he discovered Christ in prison, which creates a huge problem in terms of any normal human being. The person that I hate the most, that's my enemy, now comes to Christ. Well, after 9 years, she actually took the initiative after he got out of prison to contact him by Facebook, and they tell this turmoil of a story trying to figure out how to connect with one another. The short end of the story is that because he finally admitted his guilt and found forgiveness in Christ, they actually now team up to help other survivors and people who are perpetrators and break the law against others to work on reconciliation. Now, I don't know about you, but that's like above and beyond seems to be the call of duty. I mean, how does a human being actually come to the point where someone shoots them in the face and, as difficult as the struggle is, comes to a point of not only just forgiving that person, but actually partnering with them to help other people through similar situations? Most of us will never know because until you go through it, you'd have no idea what's really going to react within your own heart and soul. But as they went through this process, they started working through this process of having, you might call, a ministry. He actually became a chaplain at some point and works in that capacity. Now, I know that it's some people are fairly cynical of those things, and it's easy to find Jesus in prison, but does it really change someone's life? Well, if you see this person's story, it seems to work. Now, the reason I tell you that whole story is because if we understand the whole sense of verses 9, 10, and 11, we understand something that God does that goes even way beyond this. As miraculous as it would seem for these two people to actually be friends and work together, God's proposal to us in this passage is uniquely profound. Because the text is pretty clear when you begin to look at it. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, let me remind you about the idea of justification. If you haven't been with us, that may be a new term to you. The word justified literally has four components to it. It literally has this sense that God, and this isn't in any particular order, but God will now adopt us into his family. We become children of God because God now forgives us our sin. He removes us from his wrath or judgment, and he forgives our sin. He declares us righteous. The text here only focuses on the one part of it. He really focuses here as he's writing this, not on the first three, not on the idea of being adopted or declared righteous or forgiveness. He focuses on the fact that his death, Christ's death, removes us from the judgment and the wrath of God. And it's important in this particular text to realize that when he talks about justifying us or reconciling us, it literally means restoring us back to a relationship with it, as if, in a sense, it never happened. I mean, these four things talk about the nature of reconciliation. We're removed from his wrath. He forgives our sin. He declares us righteous, and then God has the nerve, as it were, to adopt us into his family, and we are perfectly at peace with God. That's what verse 1 says. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I've tried to get you to think about it in this sense, that it's not just that we have peace with God, but that God is at peace, perfect peace with us. Now, how is that even possible? How is it that a sovereign, omnipotent, sovereign God can be at peace with ungodly sinners who deserve nothing but his wrath? Well, it comes down to the nature of this whole idea of Christ's death. It's the only provision. By the way, one of the unique things that we see in the scriptures is that God is both the judge who will pour out his wrath on ungodly sinners, but he's also the rescuer. He's also the salvation. So he knows the judgment he's going to unleash on every human being who we're going to discover from the scriptures who does not put faith and trust in Christ. They are in harm's way. There's nothing they can do to avoid it apart from Christ. And yet God is the rescuer of those that he's going to judge. It's absolutely unique. And in some respects, you might say spellbounding. There's two ways that we describe this, and I just want to give you a couple of thoughts. When you think about it, who did Christ die for? Did he die just for the religious people, or just for, as you want to deal with it in theological terms, just for the elect? If you're a strong Calvinist kind of background, you'd probably say, well, God chose certain people to be saved, and then Christ died simply to secure salvation for them, and he didn't die for anyone else. Well, that'll get some of your minds churning if you're not used to that, but that's one position. But when you read John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I believe the proper biblical way to think about this is that Christ's atonement, his death on the cross to help us become at one with God, was for everyone in all of time and history. It's sufficient to deal with all the sin of every person and their separation from God. But the unique element of this is that it's not automatically applied. Some people say, well, you know, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Don't really pay attention to Jesus. Don't go to church. I'm not involved in that stuff. But if he really is a God of love and his son died for everybody, well, I think I'll go to heaven when I die. But it's never indicated in the scriptures that just because Christ died, you get to go to heaven. It's not automatic. It's not instantaneous. There's a condition to it. And what that condition simply is what we call limited redemption. In that those who are redeemed, those who are reconciled, those who are declared righteous, those who are forgiven their sins, those who are adopted into the family of God, those who are removed from the wrath of God, are only those who will put faith in Christ. That's what verse 1 said. We are justified by faith. That does not mean we're saved by our faith. We are saved through faith. It's God's grace that saves us. But Paul is operating from the principle of God's rule in terms of how he justifies and on what basis he does it. And so as you work through this, we discover that Christ's death was for everyone, for the whole world, past, present, future. But only those who will surrender to Christ and put faith in him that he died in their place on that cross for punishment they deserve, I'm guilty, and this is the only way God has provided a way to be right with him, those are the only ones who are going to be reconciled with God. That's an important consideration when we get to Easter. Because, hey, it's great. Churches fill up with all kinds of people who want to celebrate the season. But I have to assure you that celebrating the season doesn't get you to heaven. And the key to this is that God does not reconcile us to a club, to a religion, or to a system. He reconciles us to a relationship, and that was a relationship with him. The best picture of that, to some degree, is marriage. God doesn't just give us a set of rules and say, do the best you can, be a moral person, help people, be nice to everyone, do the best you can, and I'll let you into my home when I'm done. He reconciles us into relationship with him. And God intends life to be lived, not like, okay, I know you, great, I'll talk to you like he's some distant cousin that I'll connect with when I get to heaven. He says, you need to walk with me through life, and this is a relationship that has to be engaged. I mean, the scriptures are full of it. Unless you abide in Christ, you can do nothing. We are to walk by the Spirit of God. We are to abide in his word. We are to be saturated in our life, living life through the eyes of Christ, and being imitators of the God that reconciles us. And so this becomes a critical part of the process, and it's only through faith. Let me reemphasize this if I haven't already, but the only adequate solution to the problem of our ungodliness, to our sinfulness, to our inability, our weakness and powerlessness to fix our own sinfulness is Christ. And if you miss that, you miss the gospel. If you miss that, you miss the whole point of being a church and being a faith community and saying you even believe in God. There's no point to it unless it results in this deep abiding relationship with the God who is both our judge and he's our rescuer. But what is even more profound than that is that this text specifically focuses on the fact that you and I are enemies of God. He's already talked about being weak. He already identified us as ungodly. He's already said that we're sinners. And if that wasn't sufficient enough for us to understand the nature of this, he now says and focuses on the idea that we are enemies of God. Now, some commentators will debate as to whether that means we're simply enemies from God's perspective because he sees us for who we really are, and in the midst of his absolute holiness and purity, that all sin is just as ugly to him as the rest. We do this lot of comparison stuff about whose sin is worse and what's better and who's more spiritual, but God looks at us for what we really are. You can either buy into what God says or you can resist that. But the very fact that we don't submit to Christ, a person who refuses to put faith in Christ can be very congenial about it. They can say, well, I got nothing against it. I just don't need the crutch. They can have any excuse in the world and be very cordial about the whole thing. But it's still rebellion against God because he provided his son as the means to be reconciled with him. And if we reject it, then we're saying, I can do this on my own. I don't need you, God. I'll do life the way I want to do it. I'm master of my own destiny. And we can feel like we can get away with that until we face death. And then we're going to have another conversation that you don't want to have with God if you wanted to spend your life proving that we can do it on our own. And so as you begin to think about this, I want you to remember that the idea is that God takes individuals who are his enemies. He not only declares them righteous when we simply but sincerely place faith in Christ that he took my place and my punishment, declares us righteous, removes us from judgment, forgives our sin, and adopts us into his family. Now, here's the thinking process that I have when I think about this. Here's the order of what God does. He forgives sin, we're saved from God's wrath. We work through this process where he declares us righteous and adopts us in the family. I know very few people who follow that exact journey. I mean, I wanted you to think about it for a minute. Who's the person that you dislike or hate the most right now? Now, some of you might have people you really hate. Some people go, I don't know, I got a mother-in-law, I got a brother, I got a sister I can't stand, I got a friend who betrayed me in high school because they took my girlfriend or something. But our journey, at sometimes the best of it, is simply this. We will often say someone does something and we'll forgive them. Now, I'm going to throw a little bit of dispersions on that a little bit. A lot of people will do things that annoy us or irritate us, or they can tick us off a little bit. And we sort of say, we can come back and we can forgive them. But often, what do we do? Oh, forget it. It's over with. I can't do anything about it. It's not really forgiveness. It's kind of like, well, I'll just brush it up. I can't do anything about it. forget about it. And sometimes we can go, all right, well, I'll still hang with you and you'll still be my friend, we'll do things, but you do that again and we're done. When it comes to people really hurting us, like really doing something that really changes the trajectory of my life, like someone coming up and shoot you in the face, I think would qualify. Forgiving that kind of person is a whole different ballgame than just sort of brushing aside or forgiving people for the little irritations that they often do, but sometimes for the real significant things that hurt us. And we may forgive them. That saves them from our wrath, because sometimes we come to the grips with the idea of forgiveness is that I'm going to release this person. And I think the only basis by which we can literally get to truly forgiving someone else is the fact that God has forgiven us. I don't know any other basis that would be adequate motivation to say, all right, God, I'm going to forgive them because I'm trusting that you're going to deal with this someday. Because if I just forgive it based because it's for my own good and I get released from all this bitterness and irritation and whatever, that's one motivation. But they still get away with it if I'm just trying to conjure this up on human terms. When I forgive because God has forgiven me, then I'm saying, all right, it's your problem now. I need your healing, and this might be a journey, but I'm trusting that someday you're going to deal with this. That's what forgiveness is. And so a lot of our ability to forgive depends on our confidence in God that he will ultimately bring proper righteousness and justice to things. And then often when we forgive people, depending on how they've hurt us, we won't declare them righteous. We'll declare them, well, we'll declare them that they're a person that's untrustworthy. And then to cap it off, it'll be a person that we'll avoid, but we'll forgive them. I mean, you've done that, right? I've done it. I'll forgive them, but I'm never going to talk to them again, right? I'll forgive that person, but if they belong to the same church, I'm going to avoid them like the plague because I just have no interest in. I know they're not trustworthy, so I'm not going to talk to them, right? You ever been there? Okay. So what's astounding about this is what God does. He takes you and me, who at one point may be enemies of him, and he makes us family. Is he just nuts? Based on any human standard, God is a lunatic. Who in the world would forgive somebody and then make them family? But that's exactly what he's done with most of us. That's exactly what he's done, because the text says that apart from Christ, we're his enemies. And then he has the nerve not only to forgive us and declare us righteous, remove us from his judgment and wrath, but then he says, listen, I want you to be part of my family so that now you can learn about my grace and my love in a way that you obviously have never learned it before. And I know it's going to take some time for healing and all this kind of stuff and how you're going to learn how to relate that to the people around you, but I'm in this with you to the very end. See, that's how profound reconciliation is with God. I mean, seriously, if that doesn't give us any reason to rejoice and celebrate a little bit, nothing will. But you know what always haunts the back of our mind? I'm not that bad. You know, God's had to forgive me some stuff, but it's not that bad. I mean, there are some people that are clearly God's enemies, but that's not me. Even as an unsaved person, I was a decent person, tried to do my responsibilities, tried to live up to stuff. I think I'm pretty good. And you fit into the category of the Pharisee who was really disgusted that God would actually let someone like this sinful woman come in and anoint his feet. You ever hated somebody really to the extent that you never wanted to see him again and then they came to Christ? Then what do you do? And so what I want you to feel here is the magnitude of God's generosity and grace in actually taking weak, powerless, ungodly sinners who are enemies of God Most High. And he does this extraordinary thing of not letting us off the hook because his son took the punishment. Where if we simply bow the knee and trust Christ and admit that we're guilty, we're ungodly and we're sinners, Maybe to the extent that I'm an enemy of you, God, and your son took that penalty, and I need you to forgive me, and I desperately want to become a child of God because I want to know the life that you give, and I want to do the rest of my life learning from you. As badly as I learn, I want to learn from you how to live with that kind of grace and that kind of mercy and that kind of love for people because I don't have that in me. I've been hurt too many times. I'm bitter and I'm angry and I don't want to love people. I just want to get even. And that's why when we come to communion, we see the absolute majesty of a God who is both judge and savior. And we don't deserve any of it. But it's so easy for us to just go, oh yeah, well, God's reconciled me. I wasn't that bad in the first place. He's lucky to have me as a child. That could be a problem. But he also makes this statement in here. Not just that God has reconciled us, but literally he's almost overwhelmed with the reality of it. He says, how much more? Not just that Christ died, but that he was raised from the dead. He is a living Savior, that he becomes the perfect, sufficient guarantee that God won't change his mind when we get to the end of our life. I mean, I'm putting it in human terms, but you and I both know the way that you and I can live. Well, the way I know I can live, I won't blame you for anything. Is that I can say, I've trusted Jesus, I'm forgiven, he made a child, and then I act like a jerk over here, and I hurt somebody. And I make this bad decision, and I struggle with this, and I get hooked back into this addiction, and surely you can't keep me this way. Now, wait till we get to Romans 6. When we get to Romans 6. If you can hang in there that long, we'll get to Romans 6, we'll deal with that. But isn't it? It's got to be a point of rejoicing to know that even though God changes me here, my standing with him, no matter how badly I stumble around and make mistakes and struggle with this issue, that Jesus Christ will stand beside me when I stand before the Father, and Jesus says, I'm the guarantee that this person's faith was genuine when I trusted me 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And I'm their guarantee that they belong in this family. Now, if I was putting human conversation to this, I would think God and Jesus would have a little conversation. God saying, are you really sure? Like, I mean, I've watched this guy live since he trusted you. Can you imagine that? I know it doesn't go on, but it, you know, if God was more human like us, I could see that conversation going on. Brad, are you kidding? You know, he's a pastor and he's like, you know, he's this kind of a, does all this stuff and did that and this. You really sure you want him? I'm the guarantee. I paid for sin. I mean, wouldn't that take the pressure off life to understand the absolute magnitude of God's love and grace, that Jesus now becomes the living personal guarantee that God won't change his mind from there to here? Now, I'm putting that in very earthly terms, but I want us to appreciate the magnitude of what God has done for us. Is it possible for us to forgive that way? When Rwanda and other countries were going through genocidal slaughter, these two individuals were neighbors. I don't know if I can pronounce their names. Her name was Laurencia. His name was Tazian. And he was a neighbor. And when they were going through this ethnic genocide, he came over to their home and slaughtered her family. I won't give you the entire article or story, but they've come to such a point, based on the help of Prison Fellowship, who sought to help bring reconciliation to the horrors of genocide and what neighbors and even people from different tribes did to one another, that he says, I am very grateful to her, he says. Ever since I wrote to her from prison, confessing to my crimes and asking her forgiveness. She has never once called me a killer. Now I often leave my children with her when I have to be away from the village. Do you understand God's forgiveness and his reconciliation in your life that you could do that? I mean, I get the answer. On the one hand, none of us can do it. But if we're willing to submit and live in the love and the reconciliation and the grace and the mercy of Jesus, who went through brutality that is absolutely unimaginable, so that we would have an opportunity to be reconciled back into the family of God, I think it's possible. Are you annoyed at anybody this morning? You know, Satan wants to creep into our life, and he wants us to hang on to our irritations and our bitterness for the things that people do. And often, a lot of the things we experience are first world stuff. We're fighting over toys. Sometimes it's way more significant than that, so I'm not trying to mitigate our stuff. Some of you have gone through horrifically painful things at the hands of moral evil. But I'm guessing we're going to have a bit of a challenge matching what this woman went through at the hand of a neighbor. Paul finishes this up by saying, "We rejoice." You read that? "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation." Do you know what that is? That is something we don't deserve. Not in a lifetime or in eternity do we deserve reconciliation with God. Back in 2001, a Japanese plasterer was standing in the subway in Tokyo and somehow got pushed and fell onto the tracks where the subway was coming. Train was pounding down on them, and there was a Korean student who happened to be on the platform, and he jumped down desperately trying to pull this man up, and unfortunately both got killed by the train screaming through. What was unique about this particular act is that Japan and Korea haven't been on the best of terms since World War II because of what Japanese did to the Koreans. The atrocities that went on there left this massive rift between these two nations. But when this young Korean student jumped down and risked his life for someone that he had every right to hate and to ignore and to avoid because of this history of animosity and atrocities, the article tells us that even the Prime Minister of Japan openly expressed sorrow over the stereotypes of Koreans and began to talk about reconciliation. A 62-year-old Japanese man said this, "I felt a kind of shame. A younger foreigner sacrificed his life for a Japanese person. This is not an easy thing to do." It's hard to imagine a perfect, holy, sovereign God would even bother doing anything to reconcile those who are ungodly and sinners and enemies. And yet he sacrificed his own son so that his wrath won't fall on us, but fell squarely on the shoulders of his son so that any of us who would simply come to him and acknowledge our guilt and put faith in Christ can be forgiven our sin, removed from his wrath and judgment, declared righteous before God, and adopted into his family so that we can say, "I'm at peace with God. It is well with my soul." Are you there this morning? Is it really well with your soul? Have you really valued and embraced the reality of all that Christ has done for you? We're going to take communion. And let me assure you and make this really clear, taking communion won't change your status before God. In fact, the Bible tells us that and warns us that if we take this in an ungodly manner, not discerning, I think, what Christ has done for us, or even if we're at odds with other people in the body, that we will actually drink and eat judgment on ourselves because we are dishonoring God and dishonoring the body of Christ. We don't think taking these elements passes any grace to you that forgives your sin or cleanses you. But what I wanted to focus on this morning is that if you're sitting there and you need to ask God for forgiveness for something in your life, He will forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because we're honest with God in the sacrifice of His Son. I want you to come forward this morning if you're a believer in Christ. This isn't just for those who have affirmed covenant community or members here. If you're a believer in Christ, you're welcome to come and take these. We invite you to come up. You take the bread and the cup, go back to your seat. You can sing with the team, or you can meditate on your own, or spend time in prayer, or take them at your leisure. But I want you to come with a sense of gratitude and thankfulness for all that Christ has done, all that God has done to reconcile you back into the family of God. Because I think it's absolutely astounding that He would take me, an enemy, and make me a child. That's what we're going to do. And so as we uncover these, the team will start to play. You come when you're ready. If you need time to pray and need to get it later, do that. If you want to wait till the end of the service, take it, go off in a room by yourself, do that. Whatever the Spirit of God is speaking to you about. But all I want to tell you is, all those who've put faith and trust in Christ have a reason to rejoice in life because we're reconciled to God. Amen? Father, I pray that we would understand the magnitude of all your great love for us. It's hard for us to comprehend, and sometimes we ask your forgiveness because we've taken it so much for granted. But Father, may your Spirit somehow in the ebb and flow of the morning, just take the blinders off the eyes of our heart and help us to feel the full weight of the magnitude of your love and all that Christ has done and all that you have done in reconciling us back to yourself. It gives us so much to be thankful for us to rejoice, because we know that we are now at peace with you and you are at peace with us. And we can say, as we're about to sing, it really is well with my soul. In Christ's name, amen.